Reading this evening will come from the book of Acts, the 15th chapter. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses."
Getting mic'd up previously. Making the same mistake. We're so glad to see everyone here, in spite of the fact that Mitch announced this morning that I'd be preaching, many of you still decided to show up anyway, and that's very encouraging. But for those that may be visiting with us, we're doubly glad that you're here. And as Mitch indicated this morning, we're encouraged by the fact that you decided to seek us out and to worship God with us this evening. I invite you to come back anytime you might have. And be able to let us get to know you a little bit better as well. One of the interesting things about living, at least in this country, is that as you travel around, or maybe even just here in Ridgecrest drive around, you're going to see any number of church buildings, each one housing a group of people that meet there, and each one practicing just a little bit different idea or a little bit different concept as practiced in the Bible. I think we're having problems with this thing. Brent had problems with this last week, so whatever it is still ongoing. And I think this thing maybe it takes a while for that thing to power up, to get the... Nope, it's... Okay. And these are just pictures. If you were to go around each one of the buildings here in town or around the country and look at and talk to them and ask them about the things that they teach or they preach or they practice, you're going to get answers as to the why is couched in terms of Scripture. They're going to have some way that they're going to justify everything it is that they say or teach for the most part. Now, there are some that don't depend upon what's found in the Bible. But most of the time, they're going to be able to point to some passage to justify that. And so the question then becomes, is how is it that all of these different people, different groups of people, are able to look at the Bible and to be able to derive authority for doing things, for practicing things, teaching things that are contrary to one another? And the answer is, each one of them has a different method that they use usually that's going to allow them to be able to do that. And so we ask ourselves the question then, is there any one way to be able to derive authority from the Scriptures? And so what... I'm going the wrong way. So as we begin to look at the Bible, and we read the Bible, and understand, we ask ourselves, how is it can we establish authority for doing things? Is there some way that we can find out? Well, somebody might say, well, what we'll do is we'll go over here and we'll ask this really well-educated person, a theologist, or we'll have some individual that's really wise and we'll ask them. But that's not good, because that's what we're doing, is you're putting your trust in man. Or maybe we'll find some other book that we can read, and it will tell us how to understand the Bible. But the problem with that is that makes it equally important as the Bible, if not more so. And so what we find is, when we read the Bible, is that it has built into it a method of how to establish authority. And what we're going to do this evening, try to do as quickly as we can, go through this. It's a very deep question. And it's one we could spend a lot of time dwelling on. But we're going to in each of these areas, we're going to try and skim through and hit the high points to try and present in one package just exactly how it is we can establish authority within the Scriptures for the things that we say and do. Now, this first part we're going to skip through fairly quickly, because I think most, if not everybody here, understands all of this. And that is, there are three basic ways we can derive authority that are just basic building blocks as we look at the Bible. One of these is going to be what's called a direct command, simply saying do this or don't do that. Another one is going to be an approved or disapproved example. It could be a situation where someone does something that's wrong and God indicates that, no, you're not supposed to do that. And the other one is what's called a necessary inference or an inescapable conclusion. And I need to emphasize the word necessary there. It's not inference, but rather it's a necessary inference. And a good illustration of that is the fact that if I told you something that nobody else in the world knew but me, and the next day I'm walking down the street and somebody tells me that they had heard this, then the inescapable conclusion that I have to reach is that you've told somebody. There's just no two ways about it. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here in an inescapable conclusion. And we can find all kinds of illustrations of this within the Scriptures. We can even look at the book of John and we can see where our Lord himself used all three of these types of instances to be able to establish authority. But we're going to look at just one particular incident, and it's found in the book of Acts. And it's going to be set there in chapter 15, where Will read to us just a few minutes ago. Now, Wednesday night, we're up to the point where the Apostle Peter has gone and he's converted Cornelius. And what's going to come along later here is that Paul and Barnabas are going to go off on the first missionary journey. They're going to come back. And then while they're there at Antioch, as we read, some men are going to come up. And they're going to say, whoa, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to become a Jew before you can really become a Christian. Otherwise, your baptism doesn't count. And so, in order to deal with this problem, it's decided they're going to have a council up at Jerusalem, and they're going to settle the matter once and for all amongst inspired men. And so what we read there in Acts chapter 15 is an example of a necessary inference is going to be used here. And we're going to read that the first person to stand up there is going to be Peter. And it says he's going to say, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And what Peter is saying here, it's a necessary inference, it's an inescapable conclusion that before these people could become Jews, they're given the Holy Spirit by God, just as the apostles had received the Holy Spirit on the day of judgment. Therefore, we can only conclude that God approves of them as they are. They don't have to become Christians to become Jews before they can become Christians. And therefore, Peter goes on in Acts chapter 10 to say that they needed to be baptized. So we have the example here in Acts 15 of the necessary inference. Well, the next person to stand up is going to be the, Paul and Barnabas together. And what they're going to say is they're going to say, the account continues and says, all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And what we have here is an example of approved example. That is what Paul and Barnabas are saying is, look, we went amongst the Gentiles on that missionary trip, and we were preaching that all the Gentiles needed to be do was to be baptized. They didn't have to become Jews to be initially. And yet, there were all of these signs and wonders that we did. Therefore, God must have approved of what we were preaching. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given us the power to do that. Therefore, we must have that would have been an approved example. And then finally, the last person to stand up was going to be James. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he goes on to quote from the book of Amos. And what James is saying, look, what we have right here is a direct command from God himself. And so what we have here in within the book of Acts, in chapter 15, all three of our building blocks exhibited for us. All three of them. But yet what people want to do is they come along and they'll say, well, this is a something that came along, invented by the Church of Christ in the 1820s. This is something that is just Church of Christ doctrine. And furthermore, it has failed. It's what's called a hermeneutic. Hermeneutic's just a fancy word, meaning how you understand the scriptures or how you interpret them to understand them. And they'll come along and they'll say, this is a failed hermeneutic. I'm here to tell you the only thing that's failing about this hermeneutic is that it refuses to let men do what men want to do. That's it. And so they can't argue with this, that what they want to do can't be found as a necessary inference or an inescapable conclusion. They can't find an approved example that justifies what they're doing. And they can't find a direct command from God that lets them do that. So they decide then, well, I'm going to trash this whole concept here and I'm going to say it's failed. Our Lord himself used these. And as I pointed out earlier in the book of John, we can go and we can establish where and demonstrate where Jesus himself used necessary inference. He uses approved example and he uses a direct command. But that's just the building blocks that we have. In addition to that, we need to understand that there are different modifying principles that we need to employ in conjunction with these. And we're going to be looking at four of those. And the first one we're going to look at, for actually it's first two. It's really going to look at five. We're going to combine two of them here. And I hesitate to even add these because they're nothing but common sense. The idea that you've got to understand the context of any given situation. We probably all heard somebody utter at one point in our lives, I'm going to kill him. And depending upon the context, that could mean he's going to overwhelm that person in a sports contest. Or it could mean a parent is going to beat the tar out of their kid. Or it could actually mean somebody's going to actually take someone else's life. But it all depends upon the context. And if all you have are the words, then you don't know really what they meant. And that's exactly the same principle when we go to apply that to the scriptures. We have to understand the context. Furthermore, we have to understand that the scriptures have to be in harmony with one another. There are many people that like to go to the Bible and they'll seize on some passage and they'll take it to mean whatever they want it to mean And you try and point out, well, but there's another verse that's in conflict with. It doesn't matter. They found their proof text. That's all they need. Well, that's not using the scriptures properly. That's not handling the word of truth right, as Paul wrote to Timothy. But the next point, the next principle that we need to apply, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on, because I think it is one of the most important ones that we need to really understand. In fact, the lack of appreciation for this, I would put up there as one that truly threatens the Lord's church. And that is the idea of the silence of the scriptures. We need to ask the question, if the Bible's silent about something, is it license or is it prohibition? Is it liberty or is it restriction? We need to understand what the answer to that question is in order to be able to handle the word of truth properly. So let's look at some examples, and we have several examples, by the way, within the scriptures that tell us the answer to the question. Very easy one to start out with, Hebrews chapter 7. You have the writer there that's going along talking about Jesus and how he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then he begins to say, look, Jesus could not have been a priest under the Levitical law. Because he then goes there in verses 13 and 14, say, for the one of whom these things are spoken, which is Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Do you hear what the writer's saying there? The writer's saying the Mosaic law was silent about Judah being allowed to be a priest. When Moses gave the law, he said, all right, now the tribe of Levi, you're going to be the priests. But he didn't say, all right, now the priests can't come from the tribe of Dan, and they can't come from the tribe of Asher. They can't come from the tribe of Benjamin. They can't come from the tribe of Zebulun. I mean, that would have been silly. All they had to do was say, the tribes come from Levi. And that's all it was needed to say. And yet, people want to point to the scriptures and say, oh, but if it doesn't say I can't do it. We have more examples. King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Was getting ready to go to war with the Philistines. And Samuel was supposed to come there and offer a sacrifice. And Samuel was a little bit delayed, so Saul decides, well, I'm going to go ahead and I'll offer this sacrifice before we go into battle. And about the time he gets done, here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, did Samuel say, hey, I'm glad you took the initiative. I didn't tell you you couldn't do it. And so you went ahead and you showed great initiative, and you went ahead and you got this done ahead of time before I even got here. No, that's not at all what he said. He said, you've been foolish. And as a result of Saul usurping authority he didn't have, Samuel told him, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. He's going to give it to a man after his own heart. We have the Apostle John writing for us in the New Testament, 2 John chapter 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. King David. King David wanted to build a temple. He thought, man, this is terrible. God's having to dwell in a tabernacle. And here I am in a palace, so I'm going to build a temple. Did God say, hey, that's a good idea, I hadn't thought of that? Or, you know, that I didn't tell you to do it, but that's okay. No, God said, what are you doing? I didn't tell you to do that. And what God said was, in his rebuke of David is, I didn't tell you to do it, you don't have the authority to do that. He didn't praise David at all. Uzziah was David's great, 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 great grandson, as king on the throne. Uzziah was a pretty good king. He went out and was able, he did an awful lot to restore the kingdom, much like what David had the kingdom like. He'd rebuilt the military. He had rebuilt the defenses of the nation. He had restored a lot of the glory of the nation. He'd done an awful lot, but not enough. But he'd done an awful lot towards getting rid of the idolatrous worship. One day, Uzziah decides, you know what? God's been so good to me. Or I guess that was his reason. We're not told what his reason. But he decides, I'm going to go in and I'm going to offer incense and the holy place to God. After all, I'm king. So he goes, and instead the priests all say, oh no, that's not for you to do. And they try and prevent him, but he's not going to hear of it. And he goes in, and as he goes to do it, God strikes him with leprosy. And the man died a leper, because he dared to do what he was not authorized to do. Again, God had not said anything about the tribe of Judah being priests, but he decided he was going to do that anyway. He paid for it by dying a leper. Finally, two individuals that have to be almost poster individuals for for the silence of the scriptures, Nadab and Abihu. And we studied them Sunday morning here not too far back, about how they decided they were going to offer fire, but unfortunately they got the fire somewhere where God didn't tell them to go to get their fire, which should have been from the altar. And they paid for it with their lives. So we have other examples that can be pointed to within the scriptures that demonstrate this principle about the silence of the scriptures. Is it license or prohibition? It's prohibition. Clearly, the scriptures teach that it's prohibition. If God didn't authorize something, then we're not allowed to go ahead on our own and carry out that function. One more item. Expediencies. We've allowed the world to take this word expedient, and we've allowed them to twist it into something that, and I don't want to say twist it, but it's evolved into something that it didn't mean originally. What expediencies typically have meant is that there's something out there that it's really not according to Hoyle that I do it this way, but it's a good thing anyway, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And that's not the expediencies we're talking about here. People want to say, well, you know, I'm not really authorized to do this, but I'm going to wink, wink, nod, nod. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's not what we have in mind here. When we're talking about expediencies, we're talking about something that expedites something else that's being done that's already authorized. What we're talking about is they're tools that are used to carry out something that's authorized. And so, as a result, people stand up and they will ask questions about, say, okay, I want to see your authority for, say, the building here. Where's your authority for a church building? I say, okay, the church building, I can go to James chapter 2 and verse 2. If you look at some of the translations, they talk about if a rich man comes into your assembly. If you look at the Greek word there, it actually, the word is synagogue. And a synagogue is a building. And I think I can point to James chapter 2 and verse 2 and say, there's my authority for having a building right there. I don't need anything else. But if you don't accept that, I can say, fine, we can go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Where it talks about how they gathered together to partake of the communion on Sunday. on the first day of the week. And so what we have there, in order to gather, you have to have a place to gather. And so in order to have a place, then you've got to, you can then have a building. We don't have to have a building, but we could meet outside underneath a tree. We could meet in someone's home. Or we could meet in a storefront somewhere. It's not necessary that we have a building, but it's just a tool that allows us to carry out the requirement that we meet together on the first day of the week. And somebody comes along and they'll say, well, how about songbooks? Show me your authority for a songbook. I don't read about songbooks in the Bible. Well, that's real easy too. We go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, where we read that we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Or go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're to admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that the songbooks become a tool to help us to be able to do that. That's all they are. We don't have to have songbooks. We could just memorize the songs. Based on my memory, I don't think that'd work too good, but anyway, we could do that, but they're nothing more than a tool that allows us to do that. And finally, one other thing, the sound system here that we're using. Where's the authority for the church to have a sound system? Well, we can go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. We don't read about a sound system, but what we do read there is that where the talks about how the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Or we can go over to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it would admonish the idle, encourage the father, faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In other words, this is a tool or an aid to help us in edifying, so that everyone can hear what I'm saying very clearly, without me having to have a really large voice to carry all the way to the back. So that's all in the world that we have here are expediencies or expedients that allow us to do what's been already authorized. And this then is it. I mean, this is the pretty much what you'd say the package of how we would go about establishing authority. Unfortunately, though, there are people that still say, well, I don't really... There's some things that they offer to counter this that I would really say are essentially groundless arguments. And now we're going to look at four of them here real quickly here. And we're going to just examine them. And the first one here really kind of stems from the expediencies we just talked about here. And that is that people say, but we do many things for which we have no authority. Now, if somebody comes up to me and they tell me that, my first response is, if we're doing anything for which we don't have authority, we need to stop it right now. If we don't have authority to do something, then we need to stop it. Cease and desist. Because we don't have the authority to do that. And somebody might come up and they might say, well, there are all kinds of things that we have. Again, those are like the expediencies. But one of them is like a water fountain. They'll say, show me the authority for your water fountain. I say, okay, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Hello, I don't read about a water fountain there. No, what you read about is the fact that we are to be in subjection to the authorities. That water fountain in the lobby is not there because when this building was built, somebody said, you know, I think the things we need to add, we need to have a nursery. Yeah, we need to have, that'd be good, have a nursery. And somebody else says, I think we ought to have a water fountain in the lobby. No, that's not what happened. There's a building code for public meeting places. And that building code requires such things as exit doors in case there's any kind of emergency or of any kind, whether it's a fire or anything. It specifies the restrooms you have to have, including the size and later laws are specifying things like the Americans with Disabilities Act. And one of the things that code requires is a water fountain in the lobby. So that would be the authority there that we would have for doing that. But we need to reject the idea that we can do anything without authority in the scriptures. Another, sort of a groundless argument, people want to come along and they say that, well, anything that a person is authorized to do, the church is also. And they'll say, well, you know, I see where it shows that the person is required to do this, and so the church ought to be required to do that. Take, for instance, when it comes to providing benevolence or charity, be charitable to other people and giving to others. And they'll say, well, a person's required to do that, so the church ought to be able to do that also. Well, that's not necessarily true. I only have to show you one instance where that's not true. I can show you two. I'm going to show you one right here. If you want to see here the other one, I'll be glad to give it to you later. But we find over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, the statement that says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. What Paul is writing here is saying that the first obligation for caring for a widow is not the church. It's their children. And I cannot be a faithful Christian and turn to the church and say, oh, well, you take care of that for me. I mean, you're able to do anything I can do. And so that's not what Paul's saying here. I can't transfer that to them, and they cannot do that as long as I can't do that for my mother. The church can't take care of my mother as long as I'm alive. So that's one, and that disproves that idea right there. That's a groundless argument. Another groundless argument is that people like to point to say that, oh, but this is a good work. Every time I hear that, I can't help but think of Jesus when he was approached by the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one person that's good, and that's God. And what Jesus is saying is, how do you know that I'm good? Other than if you were to compare me to God. God is what determines what's good. And what people forget is a passage. We often hear this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 used by our denominational friends to justify the idea that we're somehow saved by faith only. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what we frequently forget is the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God determines what are good works. We don't. And we have to allow God to tell us what are good works. Here a few years ago, there was this craze that people had that they'd wear these wristbands, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And they often would take that and use that in various ways, and they would forget about other aspects of Jesus. They wanted to take it and make him and just say, well, I need to remember to be nice to people and I need to be a really good person. But they also forgot about other times when Jesus was very demanding. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning about verse 21, we have the instance of the Canaanite woman. who came up, and she was making a loud noise, and she was begging and pleading, please, grant me my request. And Jesus ignored her. Now, let me pause here. One of the things about Jesus that we read about is his compassion. Do you not believe Jesus' heartstrings were tugged at by this woman? And yet Jesus walked away. And the reason he walked away was because she was a Canaanite woman. She was not Jewish. And he told her, it isn't right for me to grant your request. And she said, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table of the children. And Jesus, seeing her faith, then decided to grant her request. But if she had not exhibited that faith, he was going to have to walk away. Why? Because God had told him he was sent to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. And it would have been wrong for him to have granted her request. We need to understand that sometimes God requires some hard things of us, and we may not understand them. But we need to let God decide what are good works and not decide in our own mind that, oh, this must be a good work, so I'm going to do it anyway. Finally, somebody stands up and says, oh, but you're being so narrow. I don't believe I'm being any more narrow than our Savior himself. Recall the time when the Sadducees came up to him and they trying to test him about the resurrection. And Jesus' response to them was that you do err not knowing the scriptures. You are in error, is what he told them. Because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he points out to them, have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus said is that you are not understanding the scriptures properly because of the tense of that word right there, am. Because it's a present tense statement. Therefore, it implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. That's being narrow. That's applying the scriptures very strictly. And that's exactly what we're intending, what we have to do, following the example of our Savior. Our conclusions. We must have authority for everything we do. Colossians 3:17, I'm sure many of you know it by heart. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We need to have authority for everything we do. To do anything outside the authority is to invite condemnation on the last day. God only gives us one method of establishing authority in the Bible. Just one. He hasn't handed us the Bible and said, okay, come up with whatever you want in the way of understanding it and establishing authority. He gives it to us right here embedded in the Bible for us to use. And so we need to make sure that we follow that method, or otherwise we may not arrive at truth. Finally, we must have a genuine love for the truth. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul wrote that to Timothy about how he needed to give diligence to himself in order that he could eventually and he could handle accurately the word of truth. And so we need to, in order to have a genuine love for the truth, we need to handle it accurately or handle it properly and not mishandle it. But in conjunction with that, there are two passages in the Bible that absolutely ought to send chills down the spine of any believer. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They had done many great things, casting out demons in his name. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity." The word there used by Jesus doesn't just mean those that are doing wicked things, but it also includes doing things without authority. Anomian is the Greek word there, and it means without law or amoral. And so we need to realize there's going to be people on the day of judgment that are going to stand up having done great things for Christ. And Christ is going to say, "I never knew you, because you actually were working iniquity." The second one, even scarier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul there, in writing about the second coming of Christ, says, "For this reason, God will send upon them, those that are lost, a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Did you catch what that said there? If you don't have a love for the truth, and you want to believe a lie, God's going to help you. God's going to help you to believe what is false. We have one instance of that in the Old Testament. King Ahab wanted to go up to capture a city, and he was told by a bunch of deluding spirits, "Yeah, you go up, you'll succeed." And Micaiah was summoned, who was a real prophet, and he basically told Ahab, "God wants you to go up there, but you're going to die." Ahab said, "Well, I'm going to go anyway." Tried to fool God, but he didn't. And he died. If we want to believe a lie, God's going to help us. The scriptures are written in such a way that if you want to believe a falsehood, you will. And instead, you have to have a genuine love for the truth. And what that means is you have to love truth more than your prestige. You have to love truth more than the praise of men. You have to love truth more than what you think men are going to think about you. So, there we have it. Ideas on how we establish authority. Things to think about as we do that. We want to close here tonight with the idea that it may be somebody's here, and they have come to realize that they are lost. Somebody has realized that they've been thinking about obeying the gospel, and that they're ready to commit themselves by confessing Christ, repenting of their sins, and being buried in baptism. Baptistry's ready. We're able to accommodate you if you'd like to do that. Or it may be you're here and you just haven't had that love for the truth, and you've kind of fallen away, and you'd like the prayers of the congregation here to help you. Or maybe there's other things we can do to assist you, to help you to be able to get back into that right relationship with God. However we can help you, we ask you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.